Well, as you know, we just came back from a trip to Europe, and I had a wonderful time with my friends Randy and Susan Lyon, but especially with my precious wife. And we reflected on 25 years of marriage. And it's amazing to think about it because I can still remember my wedding day as if it happened yesterday. Such an incredible thing to think about. After 26 years, 2 months, and 8 days, the day that I had been prayerfully waiting for finally came. And on September 28th, 1985, my wife and I got married. When I was standing there watching the bridesmaids come down the aisle, it was an overwhelming thing. And then all of a sudden, the music changed. And the doors opened. And there she was. Stunningly beautiful. It took my breath away. I was so excited. But oh Lord, I get to spend the rest of my life with her. Prior to that day, we had gone through the whole dating process. You know what that's all about, right? Absolute insanity. The process that led to our engagement, and I was reflecting on the sacrifices you make. Boy, the crazy commitments you make during engagement just to have time together. Well, our engagement was a little bit challenging because over the summer prior to our wedding, I was working over 200 miles away. So we had to talk on the phone and send letters and try to communicate. And once in a while, we'd get to see each other, but it was rare. But I remember a couple of times there were some short days at work, and all of a sudden, without me telling her, I got off work early, jumped in the car, drove the 200 plus miles, arrived at her apartment right as she got home from work, took her out to dinner, and had a great evening together. Oh, we talked for hours, we laughed, we cried, we prayed, we strategized about the wedding, and we just talked and talked and talked and talked, and now you know how that goes, and all of a sudden it's late at night, and I go, uh-oh, I got to be back to work. So I jumped in my car and drove the 200 miles back to work to get there just in time to start work the next day. And you know what's amazing about that? You do that and you don't care. Isn't it true? Did anybody have similar experiences? Am I the only one that was like that? Thank you. Richard, I appreciate your support. It was worth it. It was so worth it. And I just reflecting on that, and I was thinking about the whole romance side of the pursuit of a person and the time and the energy and the expense that goes into that of pursuing someone and spending your life with them and the creative dates and the things. And then there were the phone calls and the love letters, which I still have, but they're hidden. And I remember those love letters, telling each other how much we loved each other, how excited we are about our future together. We shared with each other things going on in our lives, and we would support each other. And I even sent money to her in those letters. It was an amazing time, and all of it came flooding back to my memory just recently. Well, then the wedding day came, and we committed our lives to one another, and it was the greatest and most anticipated day of my life, and I was thinking about that, and how incredible it was, and how excited I was, and the joy of my life, and thought, what would it have been like if right after our wedding, we walked down the aisle, and a friend walked up and said, Paul, I just got to tell you something. You're a great friend, and I love you, but I can't stand your wife. How would I respond? What thoughts would go through my mind? What emotion would I feel? What words might come out? What actions might I take? Because quite frankly, those are fighting words, right? You don't talk about my wife that way. With that in mind, I want you to look at Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, verse 31 and 32. It says there, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become what? One flesh." This is the description of Adam and Eve in the garden, the first what? Marriage. The first marriage. And then he says this, "This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to what? Christ and the church." What do you mean, Paul? You were just talking about marriage. You've been talking about the husband and wife relationship. You've been talking about that for many verses. What do you mean, this mystery? What is a mystery anyway? Well, the simple definition of a mystery is something not known previously. Or J.B. Lightfoot said, it's a truth which was once hidden but now is revealed. Another commentator said it's a divine secret divulged by God. Dr. Robert Soucy in his book wrote this, "Divine secrets which can be known only through the revelation of God." This is what a mystery is. It's something that's somewhat veiled in the past and then revealed now for us to comprehend. And he's saying something profound about this mystery of marriage. Well, there's other mysteries in the book of Ephesians. Look back to chapter 1 of Ephesians, verses 9 and 10, just to get an idea of what he's talking about when he brings up a mystery. He says, "He made known to us the mystery of his" what? "His will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times." That is the summing up of all things in whom? Christ. Things in the heavens and things on the earth, etc. There was this mystery about Christ and about how all things would be summed up in him. In chapter 3 of Ephesians, he brings this up again. In chapter 3, verse 3, he says these profound words, that "by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief." By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of who? Of Christ. Christ was a mystery. The Messiah was certainly spoken of in the Old Testament. There was a lot of data about him, but the full understanding of him was not yet comprehended. And he says, "which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." To be specific, what is the mystery? That the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the what? The gospel. The mystery of the gospel. Jew and Gentile are going to come together in one body. There's no longer going to be a dividing wall. There's no longer going to be a separation. God is going to bring together in his body, the church, all people from all over the world. Jesus is not simply the Messiah of Israel. He's the Savior of what? The whole world. And so he talks about this as a mystery, something that was not understood before, but now Paul had the privilege of making this mystery known fully. "They are fellow partakers of the promise of Jesus Christ through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles." Now watch this great description. "The unfathomable riches of Christ." Do we think of the gospel that way? Unfathomable riches. And Paul said, of all people, God would let someone like me be privileged to communicate this message to Gentiles all over the world. Well, the gospel is that. And he says, "and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the" what? "The church. To the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places." There was a mystery that even those in heaven, the angels, were having a hard time comprehending. There was a mystery of grace. There was a mystery of salvation through the Messiah that now can be fully comprehended by us in the church. And then Paul turns around and uses that same word, mystery, and applies it to the marriage relationship. Marriage is a mystery. Would you agree? Now, some of us think of that for other reasons. It's a mystery. What is the mystery of marriage? What was the secret about marriage that was revealed through later revelation of God? Now, think with me about this. Did God invent marriage and then later go, by golly, that's a pretty good picture of my relationship with my chosen people? Is that what he did? Did God invent marriage and later go, wow, that's a wonderful picture of Jesus and the church? I think I'll use that. Is that what he did? No. Why did God invent marriage in the first place? To be that mysterious representation of what he was going to do in relationship to his chosen people. God the Father's relationship with Israel in the Old Testament and Jesus' relationship with the church in the New. God did not create marriage to have it to be all about us. You agree with that? What is marriage all about? It's all about a metaphor, a picture, an illustration of God and his relationship with his people. And the picture is not even close to the intensity of the relationship that God desires to have with his bride. Think about that. The passion you felt when you were pursuing your spouse. The enthusiasm, the thrill, the excitement of your wedding day, the joy of your honeymoon, the just unbelievable ecstasy you have at different times in that relationship with the birth of a child and so many other things that happen. You think about that? That is infinitesimal compared to what God feels for his church. He loves his church so much. Marriage is a mystery. He is the groom and his people are the bride. Are our marriages eternal? Yes or no? Not according to Matthew, not according to Jesus. Now, the Mormon church may disagree with us on that one. But the truth of the matter is, every one of our marriages will be till death do us part. But there is a marriage that's going to last forever. It's our marriage to God. It's eternal. It's a mystery. It's a metaphor. And I believe that as we've thought before about a metaphor is a word or phrase that means one thing and is used to refer to another thing to emphasize their similar qualities. I think if we would reflect more on this metaphor, if we would reflect more on God's relationship to Israel and on Jesus' relationship to the church, if we would meditate on that and analyze that and let it sink in deeper, our temporal marriages would be radically improved. Our relationships and our families would be dramatically improved because we would understand in an ever-deepening way what it really means to love, to sacrifice, to serve. And I believe if we will study these things properly, it'll strengthen our marriages and our individual churches and then the universal church of Christ as well. So my thesis is this: Jesus loves the church. And we should too. Jesus loves the church, and we should too. With that in mind, we started looking at the first metaphor, which was the body of Christ, and how the body of Christ is supposed to be related directly to the what? What's this thing? The head. What is the head of the body in the metaphor? It's Jesus, right? And so instead of us trying to figure out life by always relating to one another, first and foremost, if every individual part related directly to the head, got its marching orders from the head, then we would all function together because the head is going to give clear directions to all of us to go forward as a unit. Amen? Just like our brain tries to tell our body, and sometimes certain body parts disagree. And they argue and say, no, I'm not going to do that. And we have to then do something about that. Maybe we've got to go to a doctor or whatever else to get that fixed. Well, the same is true in the body of Christ. We need to come together and we need to see that we are a vital part of the body. Some struggle with inferiority, thinking I've got nothing to contribute. And yet God has uniquely made you and gifted you to serve and function in this local body for his glory and honor and praise. And some think they're superior because they've got certain gifts and God's just going to need to humble those because they've somehow thinking it's about them and it's not. It's all about the head. And when we relate rightly to the head, the Lord Jesus Christ, we can have a tremendous, profound testimony to the world. Chuck Swindoll was commenting about this issue, and this issue of the body, and he says, there are certain problems that can come up in the body, and if we ignore them, that leads to diseases. He went on to say, ego gets swollen with pride. Heart grows cold and indifferent because of sin. Digestive system gets clogged by sterile theory and unapplied theology, so the body can't digest and eliminate what needs to be released. Eyes that feed on lust and greed come into the body. Tongues that wag and ears that listen to petty stuff. He went on to say that the wagging tongue is the most destructive disease in the body. What's he talking about? Gossip. It is a destructive force in the church. It destroys the body. It causes all kinds of problems. Another disease, he said, was knees that seldom bend to the lordship of Christ. Hands that applaud the work of man more than the work of God. Minds that are closed to new ideas. Emotions that are out of control or under rigid wraps. Muscles that are not exercised. Mental muscles that have stopped being stretched. Financial muscles that have stopped releasing generously God's riches to the church. Involvement muscles that don't work. Faith muscles that don't work. And on you go. Diseases that creep into the body that we have to be mindful of and say, no, we're not going to let that happen here. We're each individually going to passionately pursue the head and say, what do you want me to do? I'm here to serve. How have you gifted me? What stewardship have you entrusted to me? I want the body to be healthy. I want it to present a glorious head. Well, with that in mind, we must be devoted to the health of the body. But the second metaphor, the one that I love the most, is the bride of Christ. Thinking about this metaphor and having so many things in my mind, I really struggled with this whole message today. I guess I so prefer specific passages because it guides my thoughts. But my mind is just overflowing with thoughts about this metaphor of the bride of Christ and all that it means. And so I'm trying to put my thoughts together, and please bear with me as a jet lag and too much to share in a short amount of time is going to kill me here. But Jesus sees the church like a groom sees his bride. Joyful anticipation. Pure love. Boundless hope. Even though right now, his bride isn't particularly beautiful. Isn't that true? When you look at the landscape of the church worldwide, does it look as pretty as it ought? It's kind of a sad thing. Division, strife, struggles, theological error, all kinds of things going on. But it does not deter the groom. He loves her anyway. He's as devoted as he's ever been. He's passionate about his bride. And he'll never stop working in her. Who is the bride? I used to have weird pictures in my mind, wrestling to the idea that I was a bride. Any of you men have that struggle? Going, what? I'm a bride? That's kind of weird. And I wrestled through that. Now, you know, wait a minute. Am I individually and personally the bride of Christ? And is Jesus going to have millions of little wedding ceremonies when we get to heaven? Is this local church and only this local church the bride of Christ? And when we get there, we're going to have exclusive rights to Jesus and every other church is going to have to hide away some other room? What is the bride of Christ? It's the church of all ages. All those that are truly saved. All those that know him as Savior and Lord. The universal church, not just one person, not just one local church. And when I started thinking about that, that starts changing the whole metaphor as well. Now I have to start thinking about that and the number of people and the masses of people and the millions and hopefully billions of people that are going to be there that day on that wedding day. Isn't that going to be cool? And we are all the bride of Christ. We are all going to be that glorious picture, shouting out to all of heaven the magnificent, glorious salvation of Jesus. So God created marriage to illustrate that. Romance, pursuit, sacrifice, commitment to demonstrate what he feels for his church. Now Christ's love, is his love flighty? Is he impatient? Does he give up? What is it? It's unconditional. It's persevering. It pursues. He extends life. And He is so united with us that when we are rejected, He's rejected. When we are persecuted, He's persecuted. When we rejoice, He does too. Dr. Robert Soce said, one of the most beautiful images of the church is that of the bride of Christ. Looking forward prophetically to the restoration of the nation, Isaiah declares, "Thy maker is thy husband, Jehovah of hosts is his name. For Jehovah hath called thee as a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even a wife of youth." As he writes, "As the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee." Isn't that something? As you rejoice over your bride. Can you remember that day? How many married men do we have here? Let me see that. Did you rejoice on your wedding day? Please say yes, or I'm going to have to start doing some serious counseling. Did you? Absolutely. Can I get a little more enthusiasm than that? Yes. Were you rejoicing? Was it thrilling? Was it exciting? Now, how much more does God rejoice over you? Infinitely more. We have to comprehend this. It has to challenge us and stimulate us and drive us out of our own simple molds and our boredom that we've accustomed ourselves to. So I want to remind you of a few thoughts just here briefly. Number one, the love of the bridegroom. Look at Ephesians 5:25 and following, and we're going to kind of use this as a springboard just to give you some quick points, because I don't have time to go into all of these details. I want you to see, first of all, the extent of love. The extent of the love. The love of Christ goes far beyond anything that we have ever possibly tried to attempt in our entire lifetime. It is the ideal. It is infinite. It is way out there. Never, ever has a husband loved his wife as much as Christ loves the church. Never. Not even close. That's why he says in the passage, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and did what? Gave himself up for her." Christ loved the church not because it was perfectly lovable, but in order to make it such. Think of Romans 5. While we were yet what? Sinners. What did Christ do? Died for us. Did Jesus pursue us because we were beautiful? No, he pursued us to make us beautiful. That's hard for us to comprehend. If you went to a wedding and you saw this unbelievable, you know, Ken type groom come out, the Barbie doll Ken, and he comes out and he's there and he's looking out and this handsome guy, and all of a sudden the door swings open, what do you expect the bride to look like? Barbie, of course. And out walks Ken, the most gorgeous, handsome kid ever in the history of mankind, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the door swings open. And there's the church. And it ain't so pretty. And he pursued her anyway. Thank you, Terry. I appreciate that. What is the extent of this love? The price paid. How much did he pay to acquire the bride? His own life. Greater love is no man than this, that he lay down his life. Does that change your understanding of the church? The extent of love is beyond our comprehension. Ephesians 3:19 highlights that. When he talks about this love in his prayer, and he prayed for the disciples, and he says, "I pray that you will know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge." Wow. What love. The extent of love is infinite. The expression of love, look at chapter 5, verse 23. "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the what? Savior of the body." We often talk about headship, and we think about headship and leadership and strong leadership, and the husband's the head of the wife, and boy, she better buck and do what he says. But what is this describing that headship as? Sacrificial service. Devotion. Dedication. Headship that saves. Headship that delivers. The expression of that love was to give, to serve, to do whatever was necessary to benefit the one loved. How did Jesus love the church? verses 25 through 29, he gave himself up for her, willing, radical sacrifice to sanctify her. That's the positive side. He wanted to set the church apart unto God, to be used of God in mighty ways so the church could serve God. But the church had to be changed from the inside out and transformed so that it could be used by God. And so the negative side was he cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. He delivered her from sin's guilt and pollution. And he uses the spoken word of God to transform and change his bride from the inside out so that ultimately he could present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she would be absolutely holy and blameless. What does that mean? He will continue to express that love all the way to the finish line. Amen? There's no quitting in the heart of God. He loves his bride. He doesn't give up on her. He doesn't divorce her. He sacrificially serves and serves and serves and causes her to change over time. There was a little bumper sticker or a button, used to be when I was in my formative Christian years. It said PBPGINFWMY. Remember what that meant? Please be patient. God is not finished with me yet. Remember that? That is the truth, is it not? What about the church? Is God finished with his church? Is the church going to have problems? Does this church have problems? Does your pastor have problems? Oh, come on. You can be harder than that. Yeah. Duh. Right? Is God finished? When he is finished, what are we going to be? Perfect. Perfect. From heaven, he came and sought her to be his holy bride with his own blood, he bought her. And for her life, he what? He died. So, he says, husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. The evidence of the love of a husband to his wife is his concern for her welfare. And Jesus is concerned with the welfare of the church. A loving husband nourishes and cherishes his wife. That literally means he supplies nutrition and warmth to the body. But it means there's tender care for her entire well-being. This is what Jesus does. He loves his bride. He supplies her with every necessity for her health and her welfare. The head is also responsible to plan for the safety and protection and provide for its welfare. And this is what Jesus does. But the mystery of the groom is followed by the response of the bride. Let me just give you a few things, just three things real quick that the bride needs to do in proper response to the love of the groom. First thing, we respond back with love, right? 1 John 4:19, we love because, what? He first loved us. Isn't that the right response? Should we not love him with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength? Is that not the only logical response of the bride to the groom? Of course it is. But in contrast to what John said in 1 John, Paul seldom refers to our attitude of the believer toward Christ as that of love. He uses a different word that means the same thing, really. Two words, faith and obedience. Jesus said, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. Amen? So genuine love as expressed in faith and obedience is the right response of the bride. And I have to ask this question, are we responding that way? Do we respond to the infinite, unconditional love of Christ with faith and obedience? Because that is what he deserves. Are we loving him with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength? Well, the bride responds with love. The bride also responds with submission. Look at Ephesians 5:24. The church as the bride is subject unto Christ. As the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be their husbands in how many things? All things or everything. I did a word study on that. Guess what everything means? Yeah, everything. Isn't that something? Well, what do you mean by that? Well, here is where I believe the problem within marriages has come. And is this not a hotbed for debate in the evangelical church even today? Should a wife submit to her husband? You hear that debate? Should a wife submit to her husband? Answer. Yes. In how many things? Okay, why do we have a problem with that? Because the church has a difficult time being in subjection to Christ in everything. There are certain parts of the Bible we'd like to throw out. There are certain practices we'd like to do away with. There are certain things he's commanded us to do we'd like to just kind of hopefully ignore that they're even there. Is this not true? Anybody else have that problem like I do sometimes? You read those difficult passages and just wish you hadn't read them? This is a problem. And I believe as long as the church has a difficult time submitting itself to Christ in everything, wives are going to have a hard time submitting to their husbands in everything. That's just the way it's going to be. That's all right, brother. You can say amen. What does this word mean? To be subject to literally means to arrange under. Now, when we were in Italy, we were staying at this place called Marta's Guest House. And Marta and Roberto are the owners. Marta kind of runs it for the most part. Roberto has another job, but he's around and he speaks better English than she does. So we were trying to figure out what does the word submission mean in Italian? What is the Italian word? And he couldn't think of an Italian word for submission. And we were trying to describe submission means. I said it means to kind of file under someone. And he goes, oh, and so he said a word that meant under the table. And I said, oh, that's a good word, under the table. Okay, that makes sense. And then all of a sudden he got a grin on his face. And he looked around and Marta was in the kitchen. He kind of looked into the kitchen. He goes, there's a better word, Roberto. And I said, you know, that's probably more like it. We've reversed this whole thing. Submission. The life of the church and every member should be arranged under the headship of Christ. Is this church subject to Christ? Are we living in total subjection to his will and his word, all of us? Is Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 true? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will. Is that true? But what about when I don't feel like it? What about when he tells me to do something that's hard or difficult? What about when I feel like I've been hurt and I want revenge? I don't want forgiveness. What do I do then? What does subjection mean? Submit. It's not about my will. It's about his. Oh, the bride would be so much more beautiful if we subjected ourselves to him. Well, there's one other thing. The third one, love, submission, and thirdly, fidelity. Look at 2 Corinthians 11, just real quick. 2 Corinthians 11. Such a profound statement. Paul says in verses 2 and 3, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Paul was jealous or zealous, it's the same word in the Greek language, to present them to Christ as a pure virgin. See, God has always been a jealous God. His love has always been a jealous love. He has always told his people that he wanted fidelity from them, that he wants them to respond with absolute faithfulness. And the word simplicity here comes from a verb that means that which is spread out and thus without folds or wrinkles. So what does that mean, simplicity without folds or wrinkles? Well, it means this, that my heart is wholeheartedly devoted to him with no duplicity or secret loves. None. Could you imagine how hurt you would be to find out that your spouse had a secret love? That's a wrinkle. Does the church have secret loves? What did Jesus have to say to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 2? Hey, you're doing a lot of right things, but I have this one thing against you. You have left your first love. There's something else you love now. That's not simple devotion. What takes us away from devotion? What is it that causes a problem? Well, in the context of the passage, it's Satan ultimately who works through false prophets to lead us astray, who gets us away from the Word of God and the will of God to pursue things that aren't right or things that even seem or sound better to us. Ear tickling and other stuff like that that would keep us from loving the word and listening to our groom tell us what he wants. things that are alluring, things that are attracting, like he says, like Satan did with Eve. Well, in Genesis chapter 3, what did Satan do? He comes to Eve and she had everything except one stinking tree, right? And what does he tell her? You got to have that tree. And God is keeping something from you. And there is something better out there than what he's given you. And you should just go after it. And you will, all of a sudden, life will improve so much. And so she bit his lie. She believed that God was withholding something from her. There was something better out there. Are there secret loves that draw us away from Christ, even as a church? Is it possible we can get so consumed with size, buildings, bodies, and bucks, and that matters more to us than purity and devotion to Christ? Is it possible we would water down the gospel message and change it and make it more palatable because we want more people to come in instead of simple devotion to Christ? Is it possible our careers and our bank accounts and our treasures are more important to us than investing in the bride of Christ? It's so simple. It's so easy. And yet Paul later in the chapter describes the ultimate cause of this, Satan, who disguises himself as an angel of light, a deceiver. Is it conceivable we want comfort more than fidelity? Jesus says the right response to the bride is faithfulness. Because there's nothing better than Jesus. The gospel may be foolishness to the world, but to those who believe it, it's the power of God to salvation. Amen? And the bride should be so proud to go tell the world about the groom. You say, what are the practical things we should do as a response to this, etc.? Well, you'll have to come back next week because I'm out of time. I want to stimulate you and challenge you to reflect on this issue of the bride of Christ. And we'll come back to this next week and we'll make some very practical and, I believe, profound applications to this as we look into one other thing about the future actual wedding that is yet to take place and what that's going to be all about. Before we close, we're going to call up the staff of the school to come up here, and we're going to pray a prayer of dedication over them. Their ministry is profound. If our elders might want to come up, if you're an elder, come on up here too. We want to pray for them and commission them into this year because they have a profound ministry. They represent the Lord Jesus Christ and this church. And we want to pray for them and support them, encourage them. Come on over all the way across the middle here. Come on, let them see you. Let them see your smiling faces. We are grateful for our staff, are we not? Amen? There you go. Yeah. Come on in. Come on over here. Keep coming. You can stand in front of me. Come on over. Keep coming. There's a big line of you. What a blessed privilege it is to see these folks, board members, teachers, staff, administrators, all laboring together to impact families for Christ. They need your support. They need your prayers. There's a lot of things going on, some we can't even tell you about right now. There's a lot of needs here, but we want to lift them up and commit them to the Lord. And I believe, and don't you believe, the head of the church is going to work through these folks. And he's going to impact a whole lot of people this year for the glory of God. So let's pray for them. Father, we are so grateful for these precious saints, people that you've drawn to yourself, people that love you, and people who love these families of the school. Oh, Lord, they need your wisdom. They need your strength. They need an intimacy with you. So draw them close. Fill them with your spirit. Enable them to be diligent and faithful to the task. Cause them to be good stewards of all that you've entrusted to them. And through them, Lord, please bring to yourself many children and parents this year. That we might see families discipled. We might see young people move on in their faith. We might eventually see some of these kids go out to the ends of the earth making disciples of all the nations. Lord, there's a battle. The Satan is not happy about this, and we have seen his evil. We have felt his attacks, and so we commit them to you. We'd ask you, Lord, to protect them, Strengthen them. Enable them to put on the whole armor of God and to experience your mighty power. And Father, may we as a church body surround them with love, support, encouragement, and prayers that they would know we're all a part of a team here to impact the valley with the gospel. So Lord, thank you for them. Use them in profound ways to advance your kingdom purposes, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. One shot.